Good morning, dear friends. Let's turn back to the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 10. Just a couple of verses from Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So we come by a new and living way in verse 20, and in verse 22 we're called to draw near with a sincere heart. And I would just like to see a few things this morning from these verses. Now, the purpose of the letter to the Hebrews is really to encourage these believers, but simultaneously it's also a letter of warning. I'm sure if you've read through this letter before, you'll have noticed how many warnings there are. Stark warnings. Not to discourage us, but just to be truthful to us. And that's what the author of this letter, that's the way in which he had to speak to these Hebrew Christians. The problem was that they were discouraged. These Jews had believed in the message of Christ and in the preaching of the apostles. And they had lost their goods. They were being persecuted. And for them, they had left a temple. They had left a priesthood. They had left, some of them probably, their families. And all the elaborate truths of the ceremonial laws that were easy to see, where you had the glory of the temple in Jerusalem and everything that surrounded that. If you imagine being in that situation, these Jews gave all that up. And they're in the diaspora throughout Syria, Israel, Europe. They're throughout those countries, and all they now have is a crucified rabbi from Nazareth, who they can't see. And that's what the letter's dealing with. They're tempted to go back. They're tempted to return to these ceremonies. And the writer wants to show them that there's no need to do that. That these things, wonderful as they were merely a shadow. Were merely anticipating something greater that can't be seen right now. Famously in chapter 11, we're told not to be troubled by that, because even Moses had to believe and see him who is invisible. So this letter isn't far removed from us. We don't have to set all the culture and struggle to understand it, because it's no different for us. We're in precisely the same position as these believers. And if I'm not mistaken, that perhaps in our own lives right now, and in Christianity in the Western world, It may be that a letter like the Hebrews is too often ignored because it's technical and parts of it are difficult to understand. It may be that this can speak more to us than some of the other epistles in the New Testament, because we are discouraged and we are oppressed and we struggle not being able to see these things right in front of us. We know what we believe, but we don't see the glory of God spreading over the Western world like it once did. It's not as tangible and as physical. We can't see institutions and churches spreading all over the Western world and having an influence. We're in the same position as these Hebrew Christians. And if you're like myself, there'll be times where you feel discouraged. You believe in a crucified Lord who you can't see. And as our brother mentioned as he spoke of the Psalms and as he prayed, we can be tempted to feel, well, I have to hold on to this myself. I have to work at this myself. Remain at a certain level. I have to try harder. I have to put more effort into this. And perhaps then things will turn around for the church. But we don't need to do that. It is important to try, and it is important to remain faithful. But as our brother said, the source, the strength, the vitality of our faith isn't in the faith itself and in the effort that comes from the faith. It's in something far more eternal, far more sure, far more glorious. And we discover as we look at this today that the power comes by looking at something outside of ourselves, not inside. And the power comes from looking at something outside the visible church even. It comes even outside of that, something higher. Something that in a way is invisible, but through the word of God it becomes very visible, very vivid. And it's in these verses, and we're told about it here, where their letter begins to reach a culminating point, because he's been speaking about Christ as a priest and all these things and the greatness of his sacrifice. And he says in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," and that opens the door for us. That opens the door into what we want to see this morning. He begins to use words there. These are the kinds of words that change things for us and fill us with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So he's encouraging these believers, and he's going to do it by focusing them on the glory of what Christ has done. And you'll see there that he's dealing with the atonement, the glorious work of the cross that he's been speaking about in these chapters. And he says that we have entrance now. The veil has been taken away. So that's what this is about this morning. You and I know that Christ has atoned for sin. We know that in our minds. Perhaps you hear that preached often. Christ has atoned for our sins as believers. And here we're told that because of that, we can enter. So I don't want to preach this morning on the atonement itself, but the effect of it, the implications of it. The atonement would be another sermon, but even if you can say in your mind this morning, Christ has atoned for my sin, then what then happens to you? What does that do to you? That's what I want to see this morning. And we find it in these verses, that in verse 20, a new and living way is opened for us through the veil, and we're called to do certain things, and I want to see three of them. In verse 22, we're called to draw near with a sincere heart. So we're called to draw near. Secondly, we're to do that with having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And thirdly, we're called in verse 23 to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. There's a third call in verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. But we don't have time to take all of these this morning. So we take the first two calls in verse 22 and 23, and they all begin with let us. Let us draw near, and verse 23, let us hold fast. So in these two great calls, I want to see three things. First of all, we're to draw near. Verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. This is what we need this morning. We need to know that as we come to worship, and then as you spend this week, you have 6 days to spend after this, and the Bible calls you to draw near to God. That's what the atonement achieved. The atonement didn't just achieve a system that you can keep in your mind so that you know what's true and you can explain it to others. It's supposed to have a powerful reality in how you experience your relationship with God. Your relationship to God can't be, I know what's true, period. It can't be that. It has to be, I know what he's done, but that means there's a way open into his presence, and I actually want to go in to his presence. There's movement. He says, draw near to God. And he's speaking here about worship, really, but specifically about prayer, because that's the main way that we draw near to God. We do draw near as we worship and we sing, but when we pray, we're directly going to him, entering into his presence, and addressing him with our own concerns and desires and worship. So when he says here, draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, he's speaking about us coming in prayer in a way that wasn't possible before. Of course, the Old Testament saints could pray. They did know God, but they didn't have the same clarity that's true of the new covenant. The apostle says here that this is new. Verse 20, this is a new way, and it's living. So great is what Christ did. It's so great that he's picturing this new link with Christ, this new link into the presence of God. What he calls in another chapter an anchor going beyond the veil into the presence of God. He's picturing a road or a way that's now opened up, a channel of communication and fellowship that's now going directly into the Holy of Holies, which is heaven itself, the center of heaven, God's dwelling place. Our access in verse 20, in verse 19, is to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So the Old Testament believers couldn't do that. They needed a priest to go into the temple for them. They needed a priest to go in with the sacrifice, go beyond the veil, and they needed to wait for him to come out to see if God accepted the sacrifice, to see if he would come out and give a benediction and say, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. All that was dismantled. We don't look with a curtain over God, the apostle's saying. There is no separation between the believer and God now. That was torn down through the flesh of Christ. He's entered in there, and we are linked to him. There is a new and living way that's open. So if you're in Christ this morning, and only if you're in Christ, there's nothing stopping you going immediately to God and praying to him. And that's what God calls you to do this morning. Not simply to believe the truth of this, which is good and right. Not simply to know the system, which is good and right. But to learn what it means to draw near to him when you're on your own. Not for 5 minutes at the end of the day, but for your life to be a drawing near to God. What we know as fellowship with God, or if we could call it communion with God. B.B. Warfield said in one of his sermons to his students that if you want to define prayer, it is basically communion with God. That's it. It's not just a list of requests. There will be requests in it. but it's mainly drawing near towards Him. So I ask you, if you have communion with God, and if you see this way opened up, if you've seen the glory of the blood that's made it possible, and you can see heaven opened, and you know that you can go to Him, not only when you need something, but you go to Him because you want Him. You need Him. You've become dissatisfied with a life, a daily life, that doesn't really contain that much communion, and you need His presence. You need to tell Him things. You need to wait upon Him and hear Him. You want to be conscious that He's near your soul. I would ask you if you're learning that. So He says to us, draw near. But in this drawing near, in this approaching in this new and living way, it's not only us that draw near to Him, but there's another movement in the Bible, and it's from His side, from God's side. We're told in the Bible that God will come near to us in this communion, in this drawing near with a sincere heart. Is it James who says, in chapter 5, James says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Is it James chapter 4? Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's another movement. We are not just believing a system, there are movements. This is real, there are persons involved. Resist him, and he will flee. And then James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So there's the other movement. We put James and Hebrews together there. If we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. How many psalms speak of God inclining His ear when we pray or we cry to Him? Psalm 40 speaks of it. Psalm 116. There are several psalms that speak of that. That we praise, the psalmist praises the Lord because he cried out to him. And he says, you inclined your ear. And that picture there is of God moving. When someone you love is in pain and they ask for help, there's some special situation of pain and trouble, you lean in to hear them and to be near them and to answer them. If you want someone to really know you'll be there for them, you lean in and you say, don't worry, I'm here. And wonderfully, God allows Himself to be pictured that way in the Bible. God isn't static. Though He exists in His omnipresence and He's everywhere, in the caves and in the mountains, in the heights, the depths, all these things, that doesn't make Him impersonal. He'll say, just as well as He'll say that, He'll say, fear not, for I am with you. If we draw near to God, if we cry, if we're in communion with God, He promises to draw near to us in a communion. Remember in the Song of Solomon, friends. I love the Song of Solomon. I wish I heard it preached on more. Who is this coming up out of the wilderness leaning on her beloved? And Christ says to her in that song, let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Don't hide in the cleft of the rock, O dove. Let me see your face. This is what God calls us to. Fellowship. So I ask you, friend, as I'm speaking about those things, do you know any of that in your life? And maybe you're discovering it. And once you get a taste of that, you want more of it. You want to know God. I ask you if you know what it is to be alone with God and for Him to be there. If you know what it is to draw near and to sense Him drawing near to you. That you don't speak through a guru. That you don't speak through a teacher or a leader. but that you go to him yourself and know that you have the ear of the Almighty. There's nothing as humbling as that. There's nothing as wonderful as that. And once you have it, your soul never forgets it. So perhaps you're learning that or discovering it. Maybe you've had it before and it's not there right now, and your heart aches because you know he's not there the way he once was. But I'll deal with that in our second and third point. So, friends, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So we draw near. Secondly, we have to draw near in a certain way when we come to him. And the apostle brings this out. There's a full assurance of faith, and we'll deal with that, but mainly having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now that is temple language. Some of you will know that as you read it. You'll immediately see that that's temple language. In the Old Testament, to draw near to God, to come into his presence, you always needed blood and you always needed water. If you went to the entrance of the tabernacle, the entrance of the temple, before you were allowed inside, there was a great altar and a great basin. The altar is where the animals would be slain. The basin is where you would wash. And these things represented that there's a legal problem before us and God. There's a legal problem that needs to be dealt with by the altar. And there's a problem of our nature. We're defiled. So we can't just wash and say, I can go in, because the law is still screaming out against us. And we can't just give a sacrifice and wander in, because we're still unclean. You always need the two. This is throughout the Bible. In Zechariah 13, we're told that when the Messiah comes, he will open a fountain in Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There's the two. Sin, the offence against God, the legal problem, and uncleanness, the problem of defilement. John saw it wonderfully on the cross itself in his gospel when he looked at Christ. That when the spear went into Christ, he said, I saw blood and water coming from the side of Christ. And he says this strange thing where he stops. You'd think he was just reporting, well, I saw blood and water, but he says, he who's seen these things testifies that it is true. It's as though there's something special about that blood and water that he wants us to stop and think about. And he may allude to it in his letter in 1 John, when John says again that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Here are the two things again, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Holy Spirit keeps giving us these two things. Zechariah, it's for sin and uncleanness. John, it's blood and water. 1 John, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here, we are to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is wonderful. And if we're in Christ, if we've believed, if we've repented and we know and love him, we can be assured and not be worried about the fact that he has actually done this for us already. If we have a prayer, if we have love in our heart for him this morning, if you're here this morning because you want Christ, then that can only be possible because of the cross, because God has already sprinkled that blood and he's already washed you with pure water. You take the Lord's Supper, which speaks of a sacrifice, and if you're a member of the church in these things, you've been baptized. You've been sprinkled by the blood and you've been washed with water. These aren't just interesting things. They're meant to awaken a sense of awe and glory in our souls. God doesn't say, come on in. Everything's okay. God says, come, you're welcome to come. I've made you my child. But think of the blood, think of the water, think what I've done to make this possible. Draw near. Come to me and don't be discouraged because I have actually done this for you. So it's possible that you're here and you're not saved. It's possible. We have to preach this way. We have to. George Whitfield preached in Glasgow in a large churchyard. The people of God were there, and he said in his sermon that he hoped he wouldn't offend anyone there by saying that it's possible that none of them are Christians. Now, I'm not saying that here, but I'm just making a point. And he said that the reason he said that was is because to be a sinner and to change and to actually want God, he says it's impossible. And he wanted to get across to them that it's no normal thing to be saved and to want God. And we should think about it and give it serious thought when we come in to worship him. It's possible that you're here and you're not saved. I always have to examine myself. I always have to examine myself, and so should you. I think it was William Cunningham, the principal of the Free Church College in Edinburgh, a great theologian, who was saved in the preaching of one of his own sermons. That's true. That's true. Convicted of his sin while he preached the gospel to others. And we don't say these things to cause one another problems. It's so that we're sure and that we look at these things and we're in awe of them. Our fathers were in awe of these things. The only reason we can come sprinkled and washed is because of a glorious thing that God has done. What are we sprinkled with? Only the blood of the Son of God. He says later in the chapter we have to be careful that we don't trample underfoot. And the water symbolizing the third person of the Trinity, making us pure when we're born in filth. And we still have that filth, even though we love God and we profess Christ and we have an outward walk. The filth that needs cleansed. You may not be in Christ, friend, but you don't have to be crushed under that. The gospel is free. And we have to preach it again that way. We have to call people. The gospel is free. You don't work it out. You don't work at it and come to God in all these elaborate ways. He just says, bow before me, repent. And don't look at yourself. Blood, water, it's provided. Wash yourself in this and you'll be saved from the wrath to come. That's how we all should come. So it's possible that you're not in Christ this morning. But you don't despair at that, and we don't stand and judge you for that. None of us are better. We're all here because that's what we are. And we're all here to read this because this is the only thing that can do anything for us. What a glorious thing that we can speak about Christ's blood being spilled. It shouldn't have been spilled. He's God. Why does he do these things for us? So we're saved that way. But also, before I leave this, we need this in an ongoing way. We're not just to be sprinkled from an evil conscience at the beginning and washed. But we need to keep this going in our Christian life, throughout our life. Because there are times when the conscience becomes defiled. It becomes evil again. And we become unclean. And we need to not come and re-sprinkle something and then re-wash, but we need to look at the cross. Because if we have sinned this morning, if you're struggling with sin, if you've fallen, if there's a problem between you and God, that will just weigh on your conscience until it's properly repented of and dealt with and cleansed. And in our generation, this must be more common than we would maybe all admit to one another. It may be the case in the Western world that we're just inundated by sins. It doesn't mean we don't love God. We are Christians, but maybe we need to liberate again from our sin by looking at the cross. And that's what he's calling us to do here. That's how you sprinkle the evil conscience and wash. It's by getting a sight of the cross. So this has to be ongoing. If you have that sin this morning, you'll know that there are times when it's not enough just to quickly go to God and say, Lord, forgive this. In Jesus' name, amen. Often that's not enough, because it has to be meaningful. You have to be given a sight of him dying for you, shed blood for you. You have to have a sense of his mercy. You have to see him who is invisible. These things are important. Why would the author of this letter be so elaborate and complicated and keep going over the cross the way he does? It's because it's important for us to see. So, friend, if you're crushed by a sin this morning, you can go to the Lord Jesus Christ with that. You can take it to him. You wouldn't defile him with that sin. You wouldn't make him a minister of your sin. You don't have to hide. You don't have to reform and sort it all out and work up 4 or 5 days worth of obedience before you go back to him. Take it to him. Draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, and look at the cross and have your heart sprinkled with an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water. Take it to him. You read Robert Murray McShane's diary. He wrote an extensive part on his own personal sin and how he struggled to take his sin to God, because he felt he was going to defile Christ and dishonour Christ by taking sin to Christ. And he said that whenever he thought that, he would see it as a lie hot straight from hell, that the devil would tell him, you can't go to the Saviour of sins with your sins. You can. You don't play around with Christ, you don't dishonour him, but you take it to him. That's the only place where you will be liberated. So in these verses, friends, we're called to draw near to God, truly, to have a life of communion, to see that way opened up and to properly use it. Don't worship a distant God. Don't learn your life of prayer from the wide evangelical church. You wouldn't learn it there. And we don't say these things judgmentally, but we know what condition the West is in. Don't learn your prayers there. Learn it from the Word. Learn it from the saints of the past. Learn that you can really have him in a true communion. You can know God. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. And do that looking at this new way, this living way that is just has the glory of the blood of Christ, the way of the cross, and a purity and a washing that the Son and the Spirit promise you can be yours daily. Take these sins to him. Words, thoughts, not just the public sins, but even your pride. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and even the pride of life. Even being proud makes us filthy. We have to smash these sins, and the only way, the only place that can happen is on our knees, looking at the cross. That is the key. So we draw near, and we do it sprinkled, and we do it to be cleansed. Lastly, the apostle, based on that, calls us to strength and to faith and to power. Let us hold fast, verse 23, the confession of our hope without wavering. And that is a wonderful call that is the kind of call that we all need to hear in our generation. Perhaps we don't have the confidence in the gospel and in the glory of the cross and in the glory of Christ's rule over us as our fathers perhaps had. We don't have that confidence and that assurance. But we're called here to take that and to have it. Not because we can work up faith. Not because we can work out the system and trust in our own understanding of it. But that when we experience the presence of God in the secret place, when we have a sense that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for me, then why wouldn't I be confident and have assurance? Why wouldn't I have that? He says, in light of this, in light of this atonement and this sacrifice for sin and this glorious priesthood and an everlasting covenant and the law written on the heart and being clean, in light of all of that, in heaven being opened and us being alive and linked and connected and engrafted into the living God, in light of all that, the apostle says to these Hebrews and to us, hold fast your confession, the confession of your hope, without wavering. Imagine we did this today in the West. The Chinese are probably doing it right now in the East. They're where we were in the 1800s when they discovered it. And it was everything. Before we became drunk on our household goods and our entertainment and our politics and all the nonsense that will be done away with by God. It's just cardboard that will be burned up on the last day. And we're so enamored by it. And it's so interesting and fascinating, and it's on our laptops and our phones and it's everywhere. We take it and it's so interesting. We look at it. We want to know it. We want to have it while our souls sit in weakness and we can't speak into the nation. I'm not saying these things because I'm good at them, friends. I'm saying this among you. I can only say that because I know it. It's true in my own life. You can't speak about these things until you have personal knowledge of them. Let us hold fast the confession. Holding it fast is holding it tight. Sometimes this word is used of a ship and keeping it straight and steady in a storm. This is what we're called to. Who cares how hard the wind is and how hard the storm and the rain is falling upon us and beating the ship? Who cares? God never promised us tranquility. But we have all this, and we should be able to believe it and to confidently preach it and witness it to an unbelieving generation. We don't have weird doctrines and illogical doctrines. It's the world that doesn't know what it's doing. It can't tell us where it came from. It can't tell us what a man is, what a woman is. It can't tell you how to raise a child. It can't tell you why to work and why to help others. It can't tell you what happens when you die. It can't tell you why it becomes enraged when something is done wrong. It can't tell you what the basis of right and wrong is. It can't tell you why it loves and why it hopes and why it says what animals, but then if you treat one of them like an animal, they say, how dare you treat me like that? I have human rights. They're the ones with the illogical system, and we're to go to them knowing the Creator, knowing history, knowing that what happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago is the only answer to sin, to love, to morality and all these things. We have the truth. We have it. And we ought to hold it fast and confidently give it to them with love, with patience, but not giving them ground. And never beginning our presentation with the gospel saying, I know this is hard and I know it's a bit strange, but I'll pray with you. No, we come to them, we say, this is obvious. This is obvious. And it's only foolish, absolute foolishness, to say that Christ didn't exist, he didn't live, and that the last 2,000 years of Christian history is irrelevant. This Christian history made the Western world. It made democracy. It gave us industry. It gave us technology and all these things. It gave us science. If it wasn't for Christ, we'd all be running around in darkness. We'd be like ISIS. We'd be fools. Let's not give America over to them. They don't have the upper hand. We have God. We have Christ. And the apostle tells these Hebrews, the synagogue is excommunicating you. You feel you've lost everything. But it's all about a point of view. You haven't lost everything. You've gained everything. Look at Abraham in the next chapter, he says. Look at Moses. Look at Abel. They all had to believe and commune with a God they couldn't see. They all had their brothers hating them. They all had the world against them. But they lived by faith in their God. Hold fast your confession, friends, in Christ this morning. Hold it fast with hope and do not waver. Let's close with this. We draw near with sprinkling, with cleansing, and thirdly, we do it holding fast a confession. And we're to do that, for he who promised is faithful. I think I'm only beginning to appreciate words like these in the Bible. I think when I was 20, I would read these and say, God is faithful. But now on to something more interesting. He who promised is faithful. It's wonderful. God doesn't just tell us what he's going to do, but he feels the need to tell us that he's faithful because he knows what we're like. We struggle to trust. We struggle to trust one another, and we struggle to trust God, even when we want to trust him. Trust doesn't come naturally to us. He who promised is faithful, the apostle says. In chapter 6 of this letter, it's proven by the fact that God, when he agreed this with Abraham, because he could swear by no other, he swore by his own name. When we want to trust one another, we'll bind ourselves to an oath or in a courtroom. We bind ourselves by a higher authority. Some people, they put their hand on the Bible. And that's a higher authority that's supposed to strike fear into them if they're tempted not to fulfill their obligations. So you swear by something higher. You don't believe me? In the name of God, I'll do this. I invoke a higher name. And God says, when I made this covenant with you, I can swear by a higher name. There's no one higher than me. So you'd think, well, God just wouldn't swear then. He says, no, I'll still do it. I'll swear by my own name, by myself. I'll bind myself to myself just to show you that this isn't some passing intention of mine. That's the amazing thing. God has bound himself by an oath to do all these things for us. Isn't that incredible? He's on oath. You are mine. I'm with you. I write my law in your heart. Christ is yours. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I will come, I will not tarry. The day is approaching. I'm on oath, God says. He who promised is faithful. The apostle says, in 2 Timothy to Timothy. He cannot deny himself. He says in Titus 1, he cannot lie. He's the unlying God. He cannot deny himself. He's on oath. Our God. We talk about our faith, but our God is a faithful God. Every element, every day, every event in your life, every little circumstance is designed by God to bring you forward in this way to your eternal home. And he's doing it all faithfully, however painful it is, however many doubts you have. We don't say these things to be nice. We say these things because they're awesome and they're true. Whatever is happening, look at it and say, this is because he's dealing with me and he can be trusted. He is faithful. So, my dear friends, I hope that this in some small measure has brought the glory and the love, the faithfulness of God before you this morning. So we call by the word of God. We call you to draw near to someone like that. Really. Knowing he can be found. Draw near to him. He'll draw near to you. Look at the glory of the blood, the glory of the cross. And don't despair and don't live in doubt, in wavering and insecurity. Christianity is strong. Hold fast your confession because he is faithful. May God bless his eternal truth to our souls.